Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians? I'll be reading from chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 2. If you happen to be looking on in a pew Bible, that's found on page 1229. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. I remind you that this is the very word of God, so let's give it careful attention. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, there are some things that obviously just don't go together. You don't put the engine of a Ferrari into a smart car. Aluminum foil doesn't go in the microwave. Porcupine shouldn't sleep with balloons. Mentos don't belong in Coca-Cola. Now, you can probably add to that list. It doesn't take too much trouble to understand that putting those things together is problematic. But the obvious isn't always enough to keep us from foolishness, is it? We are prone to say, well, there are some combinations that are good. After all, Reese's didn't do a bad job when they put chocolate and peanut butter together. And even though it's possible in the case of all of those aforementioned things to make them work, that would be one cool smart car. Don't try the microwave one. The reality is that these things are clearly not fitted for each other. There's a fundamental conflict in trying to put them together. The Apostle Paul has just spoken to the Corinthians saying that his heart was wide open to them. And he calls for their heart to be wide open in return. But having said that, he then goes on to say that they need to understand that there are some relationships that frankly just can't go together. We've all heard the expression, politics make strange bedfellows. We're certainly seeing that in this political season. By the way, that line is an adaptation of a line from William Shakespeare in the play The Tempest. The original line reads, "Misery acquaints a man with strange bedfellows." And in his play, it's spoken by a man who has found himself shipwrecked and tries to find shelter sleeping beside a monster. There are many a Christian that have failed to heed the counsel of these verses and have awakened to find themselves sleeping beside a monster. Paul is calling for us to be sure that there are certain divisions, certain separations that we need to maintain. Now, this gets difficult for us because in Christ, many of the things that once divided us have been removed. As you go through the scripture, one of the great things that you see is that the racial divides that have existed across the course of history are removed in Christ, so that in the first century, that great divide between the Jew and the Gentile, so severe that they would speak of one another as dogs, was removed, and they were brought together and made one in Christ. The economic divisions that make our very communities discernible, so that we speak of one area simply by its wealth compared to an area that may abut against it by its poverty. And there will be no crossing of that line. It's clear and measurable and marked out. And yet in Christ, the issues of wealth, the have and the have not, are removed as God's people begin to understand that all that they have has come from God. And as God works in our heart a willingness to minister to one another, to, where appropriate, share in common, to assist one another, to see others in need, and to help. The conflict that existed in the first century between slave and free has been removed. Think of the wonder of the book of Philemon, where the call is for a former slave owner to receive back a runaway slave, but not back to be a slave, but to receive him back as a brother. We understand the conflict here, though we usually describe it in terms of a boss and employee. And in the world in which we live, there's often a great division that is there. And yet that division is intended to be removed amongst those who are believers in Christ. But now in this letter, Paul turns aside to say that there are certain divisions that must not be put aside. And so he begins with this command saying, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, it's a bit of an aside to start with, but make sure you understand, here is the great divide. Here are the two categories by which we are to understand humanity. There are those who are believers in Jesus Christ. That is, they understand that they've sinned against God, they've broken His law, they deserved His wrath, but they also understood that God, in love, sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who lives a life without sin, who dies a substitutionary death for His people, and who promises that those who receive Him, that believe on Him as their Lord and Savior, are given the gift of eternal life. Not only that, they're given this new status by which, as Paul writes here later, citing from the Old Testament, this new relationship to God by which God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. But then there's another category of people, some who may never have heard the gospel, others who have heard it and rejected it, but they remain amongst those who are unbelievers. They remain amongst those who have not embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul speaks of this as a radical division of people between believers and unbelievers, between those for whom Jesus Christ has been made sin and there are now righteousness in Him, as we looked at last week from verse 21. And those who have refused to believe. There's a day coming when this is going to be clarified, when Jesus Christ, acting as judge, will separate all humanity into two groups for a final separation, one from another. And I charge you this morning to consider, which group are you in? Lest on that final day you should have to face judgment rather than the joy of being received into the kingdom of God. One will go to eternal life, the other to eternal death. But for those who believe, we are now given this instruction, a command. There is a relationship that is to be rejected. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. By the way, this expression, unequally yoked, is probably taken from Deuteronomy 22, where in the law of God it says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, it's kind of interesting for us because we get that command, don't plow with an ox and a donkey together, and we go, why not? Because frankly, we're not that familiar with oxen, we're not that familiar with donkeys, and to us, we're going, I'm not sure I see the problem. But it would remind me a little bit like a neighbor that I know of that has a Great Dane and a Chihuahua. And if she tries to walk them at the same time, what does that look like? Doesn't work well. The reality is, if you were in a farming community, you would understand immediately that the two beasts are ultimately incompatible. They're incompatible in size. They're incompatible in disposition. And to link them together would be unwise. You could not accomplish the purpose of plowing that you intend to plow. One rabbi even argues that it simply would be cruelty to the two beasts to try to hook them up together because they would be so out of sync one with another. Well, here Paul says that a yoke that ties those who believe in Jesus Christ to those who do not believe in Jesus Christ is also an error. So much changed when we came to faith in Christ. We rarely understand the depth, the magnitude of what take place as we came out of darkness into light, as we came from death into life, as we were given a new heart and a new faith and a new standing with God. And those who believe can no longer walk in the same partnership with those who do not believe because we have a completely different world and life view. We have different goals. We have different purposes. We are of different natures. And if you try to partnership together with an unbeliever in the way that's being described here, you'll always be pulling in opposite directions. Now, on the one hand, it should be simple enough simply to give the command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But God knows our tendency to try to rationalize our positions. None of you, right? You never try to rationalize your position. Your pastor wrestles with that occasionally. And so what God does is to inspire the Apostle Paul at this point to ask this series of five questions that should leave us fully apprised of the incongruity of trying to be yoked together with unbelievers. We rationalize our positions, we challenge the validity of God's commands, and to this command, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, Paul asks these questions. First, he says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? That's not hard for us, is it? Could Wyatt Earp be in partnership with Billy the Kid? Could Elliot Ness be in partnership with Al Capone? Okay, old illustrations, I know. My grandson's going, who? What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Well, none. They're polar opposites. This is not to be a blending of righteousness and lawlessness so that we come out just a little bit better. So many people live life with this concept that what God's looking for from us is simply improvement, that we get a little better and a little better and a little better, and we put off this and put on this and become upwardly mobile. That's not the picture that's being given here. God is saying there's to be a separation here between righteousness and lawlessness. Having become the righteousness of God through the death of Christ, how can we possibly partner ourselves with the polar opposite of lawlessness? He then asks, what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, Paul's not talking about a dimmer switch here with shades of gray. He's speaking of that which is opposite from one another. He used this same parallel in the book of Ephesians, and he does it this way. First, he lists a series of sins, and he describes those as the things that are done by unbelievers. And listen to how he does this and what he calls us to do. He says there's sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, idolatry. And then he says, therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light of the world. So walk as children of light. He says, these things are the acts of darkness. This is what are done by unbelievers. These are things that are contrary to the pattern of believers. But now that you're in light, now that you're the children of God, walk as the children of light. John is caught up with the same theme in 1 John when he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? None. What fellowship does light have with darkness? None. Then he asks a striking question, what accord has Christ with Belial? It would seem that Paul moves to something that seems utterly inconceivable for us, the idea of an accord or a harmony or a pairing between Christ and Belial. Just who is Belial? Well, this word's only used this one occasion in the New Testament, but it's clearly a reference to Satan or to the evil one. That's how it's used in Jewish writings during that period of time. What accord exists between Christ and the devil? And again, the answer is none. There's an antithesis that is there. Indeed, the Apostle John says the very reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. And so he goes on to a fourth question. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What we share is a history of sin, but we no longer share that as a believer. We're no longer in common. We are fundamentally different because we've been declared righteous in the sight of God solely for the righteousness of Christ. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Paul's about to remind them of what he affirmed earlier in this book and in the previous letter that he had written to them, that God has come to dwell within his people and he's made our bodies his temple. And there's no place in the temple of God for idols. That's a pretty solid list, isn't it? To show us things that don't go together. We shouldn't have any difficulty in understanding that. And Paul says, as much as these things don't go together, neither should a believer be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, one of the things that's interesting about us is how quick we are to want clarification. You remember when Jesus said to love your neighbor, and the quick response was, well, just who is my neighbor? Here where it says not to be unequally yoked, almost immediately the question rises, how yoked is yoked? In other words, how tight can we be? How far does this extend? And I want to urge you to be careful in this matter because we need to make sure when we read the scriptures that we understand what they're saying and not just what someone may suggest to us they're saying or what we think they may be saying, but rather that we look to see clearly by context and by the rest of the teaching of scripture what it is that they mean. Too often, we're much like the couple who say to one another at the breakfast table, I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant. Husbands and wives, have you ever had that conversation? We sometimes do that with scriptures. And one of the ways that we do it is to take a verse and apply it wrongly. One of the ways we can do it is to apply it too broadly and to try to make it fuller or more extensive than the scriptures actually say. And there are some who've read this verse and have suggested that what this means is that Christians cannot have any contact with unbelievers, not anything that we're in agreement with, nothing in connection with one another, and that perhaps we should even withdraw from society like the Jews did at Qumran and separate ourselves from the world. Is that what the verse says? But we know from the rest of the scriptures that that's not what God calls people, his people to do. He does not call us to isolate ourselves from the world. Rather, he says that in the world we're to be light, light in a dark place. We're to be salt, salt in a bland place. In fact, Christ commands us not to pull away from, but rather to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Even in John 17, that great high priestly prayer of Christ the night before he's betrayed and then crucified, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says to the Father in John 17, I do not ask concerning us, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Thy word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So you cannot read this verse and come away having understood the teaching of the scriptures that this means to be in isolation, that we need to set up little Christian communes. Though those would be really comfortable, wouldn't they? Sort of this idea that that way I never have to deal with an unbelieving neighbor because we've all learned that Christian neighbors are perfect. Oh no, we're just sinners telling other sinners where we've been forgiven. But the scripture doesn't give us this idea that isolation is what we are called to do. And one of the dangers for us, and I think it's something that the people of God have done at various times in history and that we're prone to doing, is to take the opposite course and to withdraw from the world to the degree that we no longer impact the world with the gospel of Christ and with the holiness of life. Think of our Savior Jesus Christ. There are two primary charges that are brought against Jesus during his time of his incarnation. One is how he celebrates the Sabbath day, but the second and the most common has to do with the people with whom he associated. You remember in Mark chapter 9, the Pharisees say to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" As if to say, why does he partner together with them? Why is he unequally yoked together with them? We know that Jesus was not partnered with them. He was not unequally yoked with them. What he's doing is reaching out to that fallen world in such a way that he declares, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I love the picture that we have in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus having dinner in the home of a Pharisee, which in and of itself makes it clear that he's not isolating himself from the world. And we read there in verse 37, "When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man was a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is who's touching him, that she's a sinner.'" See, the Pharisee wanted to say, isolation, no contact. But what do we see Jesus do? We see Jesus reaching out to those who are lost. This passage doesn't forbid association with unbelievers, but there is a type of union that's being forbidden, so that Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. By the way, there are some that we're told not to associate with, but do you know who they are? They're people claiming to be believers in Christ, but whose lives don't reflect that. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with such a one." The warning that's given there is don't associate with those who profess to be in Christ but live in constant sin. We're to be in the world but not of the world. We're to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We're to be reaching out to the world as much as we can in order that they may come to Christ. Paul speaks of the fullness of that in his life, saying, "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those that are outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Christians, we ought to be in and around and connected to all kinds of people. And far too many Christians have cut themselves off from unbelievers, so they're no longer in a place to be sharing with them the blessings of the gospel. But one of the other ways that we can misapply a verse is to apply them too narrowly. And that has happened with this verse in particular. When I read the verse, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, what do you usually think of? Most people think of marriage. That's how this verse is used on most occasions. This is a youth pastor's verse, right, Jay? This is the passage that's always being taught to our young people to say, you know, don't date an unbeliever. And there is good warning and good counsel that is given there. It is wrong for a believer to marry an unbeliever. But there's nothing in this verse that should make us narrow it down to marriage in particular. In fact, there's nothing specifically regarding marriage in the book of 2 Corinthians until we get to the 11th chapter, and that talks about our being presented to Christ as his bride. Yes, this verse has application to marriage. but it's by no means exclusively about marriage. It's a broader warning about partnering together with unbelievers. Yes, it includes marriage, but it's broader than that. This is a warning about entering into covenant relationships with unbelievers. We can and should have friendships and relationships with unbelievers, but there's a limit on those relationships. And while many people would say, so you draw the line, Pastor. Tell me exactly how close I can get. What is that measurement? It's not my call to do. But I call upon you, as you reflect on these verses, to examine your relationships and to see if you've crossed that line. How do you do that? Well, one of the ways that you can check to see if you've crossed that line is to see if those words that Paul used reflect your relationship to unbelievers. Are you in partnership, in fellowship, in accord, in portion, in agreement with them? Because if you are, you are very likely on dangerous ground. You see, Paul doesn't tell us exactly here what he means by unequally yoked. It doesn't tell us exactly which alliances are here forbidden. We need to study the scriptures. We need to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. We need to submissively evaluate every relationship in which we are associated with an unbeliever to be careful that we have not yoked ourselves together with them. We begin to understand that as we examine the scriptures, we need to decide if we can continue in those relationships without violating our principles, our faith, our trust in God. Can we sign on to it without compromising our faith? Can we continue in it without sin? I mean, how broad does it go? Well, it may mean for some that there's a time to change your vocation. These are very strange times in our nation, where individuals in certain vocations are being called upon to do those things that clearly would be in contradiction to God's word. And as believers, we need to examine to see if we can continue in the vocation we are in, if we're going to stay in that place. In the early church, for one who was a Roman soldier, he was called upon to fling a pinch of incense into the air as a token of his worship of Caesar. So it caused him to have to violate the word of God to stay in that place. Today it may be involved in having to misrepresent a product or to market something that's unholy or detrimental to the world, or to work on the Lord's Day, or to endorse a philosophy that's contrary to God's word. And as we hear this verse, we have to ask the question, faced with the choice of my current employment or compromising my integrity with God, which will I choose? There's nothing simple about this question. It said that a man came to the early church father, Tertullian, and he told him about a problem with his vocation and the pressure to compromise. And he said to Tertullian, but after all, I must live. And Tertullian answered, must you? See, too often we're willing to compromise in this because we think of the practical struggle that it would bring. Have we become unequally yoked with unbelievers in such a way that our testimony is compromised, that we're pressed into sin, that we're pressed to work on the Lord's Day, pressed into unholy partnerships? We need to check in terms of social relationships. One of the areas that has become less prevalent in this generation's culture, but many of us were faced with the pressures and the invitations to be involved in certain social relationships amongst the lodges. For example, men being pressed into the Masonic Lodge, into other groups such as this, which on the surface seemed like they might just be relational, but the closer you got to them, you began to realize that they required of you to make an affirmation of faith that was contrary to the Word of God. At what point must I cut it off? At what point must I say no, that I am not willing to associate with unbelievers as partners in their idolatry? It applies to the broader spiritual community. There are many who, as they're looking for churches today, are looking with the first and foremost saying, what I want is a church that ministers to my particular needs. I like this church because they have a special ministry to three-year-olds, and I have a three-year-old. I don't, by the way. I like this church because they have a particular music ministry that really suits my agreement. I like this church because they have a particular outreach event or a particular task and are willing to say, I'll overlook the fact that the theology of that church is contrary to the Word of God. And so they align themselves in such a way that they have connected themselves to heresy rather than to truth. I've been told that R.C. Sproul at a particular conference had been speaking about the dangers of pluralism, and he said to the people that were gathered that if they should ever be have someone try to sell them the line of pluralism, that they should get up and run the other way. And the speaker that followed him began to invite people into a pluralistic relationship, and R.C. got up and ran out of the sanctuary. I wonder how many of us would be willing to have that kind of separation. Having given these comparisons to show the incongruity of being unequally yoked with unbelievers, Paul then takes us to a much more significant relationship. One that I think we fail often to grasp the wonder and the gravity of. We're all concerned about our earthly relationships, our friendships, how many people we have in our social circle, how many friends we have on Facebook, how many people respond to our tweets. Are we known and accepted in that group? And what Paul has just done is he says, be sure that you're not unequally yoked with those who are believers, but let me show you the relationship that matters. Let me show you the relationship that is of the highest, of the utmost importance. And so in verse 16, he says, what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. By the way, what Paul's doing there is quoting six Old Testament passages. Just so you might know, in many of your Bibles, you'll look down at it now and you'll see that those are in slightly different print form. Do you see that? It picks up in in verse, second part of verse 16. There's slightly different phrase. It's kind of centered in some, in italics in others. When you find that in your English Bible, it's often because it's showing you that this is a quotation out of the Old Testament. And here it's a series of quotations. God says, I am with you, I am among you, I am over you, and you belong to me. That's the covenant relationship that matters. That's the one that we're to be investing ourselves first and foremost into. And we must not bring anything into that relationship that does not honor him. Look at the promises that God makes to those that are not unequally yoked. He says, I'll welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters to me. God calls upon us to see first and foremost the wonder, the beauty of the relationship that we have with him. And having recognized that relationship, he calls upon us then in verse 7, and here's how we apply it. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So what do we do with this? It's time for evaluation, isn't it? Time for us to check and see what relationships we may be in, what partnerships we may be in that we ought not to be in. By the way, just in case, just a side road to deal with this. Yes, this does apply to marriage between believers and unbelievers. But by the way, 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear, if you are a believer married to an unbeliever, you're not supposed to leave. You're to stay in that relationship and seek to honor God so that you might draw them to come to saving faith. Make sure that you have the whole of Scriptures. Otherwise, you take one and you say, there's my out, been looking for one. No, it's bigger than that. But check and see what is there in your life that you're aligned with, that you're connected to, that ultimately doesn't bring glory to God, that doesn't build your relationship with the Father, but instead aligns you with the unbeliever, bringing you into a place of compromise, and we separate ourselves from that. We seek to see holiness perfected in us, bringing it to completion in the fear of God. I don't always like that kind of survey of my life, but I try to do it fairly regularly. What am I doing that's out of accord with the Word of God? And by God's grace, I want to put it away. What am I thinking that's out of accord with God's Word? And by God's grace, I want to put it aside. What relationship or partnership or accord or covenant have I entered into that's contrary to God's Word that I need to put aside? And then to press forward because I'm more concerned with the reality that I belong to Him. And He says, I'm your God. You are my people. It's the people of God. We're to be in the world reaching them for Christ. Your connections ought to be so many throughout the community that you are known as one who shares the good news of Christ at the drop of a hat. That you're approachable and reachable by all. But in terms of our being yoked together, it is with God and with Him only. Let's go to the King. Father, sometimes it has seemed out of necessity, other times out of carelessness, that we have found ourselves unequally yoked with unbelievers. And it has made for strange bedfellows. And we've woken up sleeping beside a monster. We ask that you would give us courage to examine our relationships, to examine our partnerships, and to determine what may need to change. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us clear vision, that our eyes would be fixed upon you, our God, our Father, the one who has accepted us as your sons and daughters, and that we may desire to live in a way that's pleasing in your sight more than a way that is merely comfortable in this world. Guide us and lead us, we pray, by thy Spirit, and we come to you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.